In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus prophesied and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And so the religious leaders of the day, they thought this guy was crazy and they thought no way could he rebuild a temple that took 46 years to build. And so we understand that without the Spirit, man can't understand spiritual things. And so when he was talking about this temple, he's talking about his body. He says, if you destroy it in 3 days, I'll raise it back up again. And that's surely and truly what had happened. You see, it was on Thursday night at Passover, he was crucified. And at Passover, he died, which is the beginning of Friday. So Friday is the first day that he experienced death. Saturday passed, the second day. And before dawn on Sunday morning, he was raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. 3 days had passed. He had promised, and he had fulfilled what he had promised. So today, as we look at the scriptures here, there's basically 2 points I want to talk about, and they revolve around the stone of Easter, and that is the background of the stone of Easter and how it applies. So if you're there in Mark chapter 16, we're going to go through the first 4 verses, and then we're going to jump around a little bit. I just want to make sure everyone understands we're talking about the stone of Easter, the stone that was rolled away, and what that signifies for us. Because, you see, there are so many facets to Easter and the resurrection. There's a guy named Josh McDowell, and he's got one book this thick and another book that thick, and together they're called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it talks about the resurrection, and he goes through from a legal perspective, and he writes on this, and he gives point after point after point after point after point after point, 2 big old volumes, that the evidence of the resurrection demands the verdict that he is, in fact, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. So if you're a Christian, you're in a very great place, and you have the pillar of salvation being that built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that. You see, he is the stone. He's the cornerstone. And so we know that when we look at Easter, when we look at resurrection, you and I have to understand there is so much evidence. I'm just going to talk about the stone, and I'm not going to go fully into detail and how much that it could. There was a man named Greenleaf. He was a lawyer. And he taught law school, and his students challenged him, knowing that he was a Christian, to talk about the evidence of Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead. And he said, if we put all of the evidence into a court of law and tried the resurrection to see whether it had truly happened or not, he said there would be so much, it would be insurmountable evidence that would support that Jesus Christ had in fact been raised from the dead. There is a lot. And you see, as Christians, we need to understand that this is a fact. And in a court of law, by the person who wrote, this guy, Simon Greenleaf, this lawyer, he wrote all of the volumes on what should be admitted as correct, true, accurate, legal evidence into a court of law. He's the one who wrote multi-volume set. And they said, since you're a Christian, how would that stand? How would the resurrection of Jesus Christ stand in a court of law? And he says, it's insurmountable. So as a Christian, if you're not familiar with the resurrection, if you don't understand these things, listen, it's by no means any flogging, there's no finger pointing, there's no shame in that, but listen, you need to become very well acquainted with this because it's the basis of your faith. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if these things, the resurrection, if it can be disproven, he says, you should pity us as fools. If it weren't true, I promise you, I wouldn't be up here today. I would not waste my time, and I wouldn't waste yours. So you see, and I hope you feel and sense the passion behind this. It's such good evidence. It's such a good thing to be a Christian, and people were foolish not to receive the Lord as their personal Lord and Savior. If for only the evidence of the resurrection, it's good. So in Mark chapter 16, we're going to read through the first 4 verses, and these ladies are coming to visit and anoint the body of Jesus. It was on Sunday morning that they had come, and they have a dilemma. They have a stone that they need to have rolled away. And so we're going to read about this impossible task, and we're going to look at several reasons for why it's impossible today and how the power of God is at work in all of this. So Follow along as I read Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices, that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said amongst themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was a very large stone." Can you imagine the shock that these ladies had? Listen, maybe you don't fully understand it yet. By the end of the study, I hope you understand the shock as they went in with their heads down. Can you imagine that? They're walking up, their heads are down. They're not looking. You know, when I walk, I look ahead. I don't look down. If I look down, I'm depressed, or I'm looking right down in front of my feet. It's bad to look just down only, and not for a long period of time, but they were depressed. They had their heads down. And as they looked up, this impossible task of this gigantic stone was already taken care of. The background, I want you to understand this. A couple quick points, but I want you to understand the background here. The stone is representing finality. If you can, keep your fingers there in Mark 16 and turn with me over to 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14. You see, the stone was of biblical history. It was a step of finality. It was a step of judgment. It was a step of punishment. And the rolling of a great stone signified the contracting of guilt. That's what 1 Samuel 14, verse 33 talks about. You see, these people had been eating blood, and that was breaking the law. And so because of that, there had to be punishment that would be taken. And so this stone, the rolling of the stone, is an act of judgment. It's an act of punishment. It's an act of finality. There was going to be death that day. Now, there's some commentators that they'll disagree. Some people believe that this was a stone that was rolled in and then animals died on, and some people believe that it was the rolling of stones where people would be put to death. Either way, it was a step of finality. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 33, it says, "Then they told Saul, saying, 'Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" Eating with the blood, it was a pagan activity of idolatry, and it was detrimental to people's health. And so the Lord said, "Listen, I don't want you doing that. I don't want you eating blood." You know, I've heard that when you go out hunting and you make your first kill, the first deer that you cut, you cut the neck, you take some of the blood into a cup and you drink it. I'm glad that I see some of those faces. I wouldn't do that. That is not advised for health reasons. You guys are all on the same page, right? But it was also an act of idolatry amongst the pagans. So God said, "Listen, I forbid you to do that." And so the people were drinking blood, and they come to Saul, the king, and they tell him, "Hey, they're drinking blood." And then he says this. He says, "You've dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." It's going to be death. I'm not here to debate whether it was animals or humans, but there was death. There's finality to it. Turn back with me now to Mark 16. The rolling of the stone represented judgment. It represented death. The stone represents an impossibility as well. The first thing we know that it was an impossibility because the stone had size. If you can, jump from Mark 16 over to Matthew 27. Now, we just read in verse 4 that it was a very large stone. But we're going to look in Matthew 27, verse 16. We're going to see some other things about this large stone. Matthew 27, verse 60. It was very large. It was immense. And it says here, starting in verse 59, "When Joseph had taken the body of Jesus and he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and he departed." It was immense. Some engineers in Georgia, they went to the biblical record, they looked at the geological information of the rocks that were there in Palestine, and they calculated the weight of this stone. These engineers calculated the weight of the stone according to the Bible, to be between 1.5 and 2 tons, 2,000 to 4,000 pounds. It was like a mid-sized car, if you will. Definitely too big for a couple of men to move. The stone would have been an uphill battle for those ladies. Not just men, it would have been an uphill battle. Keep your fingers there in Matthew 27. We're going to come back to it, but turn with me over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 has an interesting insight on this. Luke 24, verse 2. Getting a little ahead in the story, but to make a point, I want you to understand something. It says that when these ladies had come to the tomb, they found the stone in verse 2 rolled away from the tomb. The Greek word for rolled away is apokulio. Well, this word apokulio means this. It refers to the stones that were rolled in front of the tombs into a depression. They rolled down an incline into the mouth of the tomb. And for a small grave, it is said that there would take about 20 men that would be required to roll this downhill to cover the tomb. 20 people. There's an interesting parenthetical note in the Bizet manuscripts in the Cambridge Library in England. It says, where he was laid, he put against the tomb a stone which 20 men could not roll away. Now, that was someone interjecting that. It's not scriptural, but it's something that was written a long time ago, and hopefully it has some sort of substance. But it was heavy. This stone was heavy, and they rolled it downhill. I don't know if you've ever rolled anything uphill, like a car, a mid-sized car at that. It's a lot, and those have wheels. Difficult, definitely difficult. When I was in high school, my mom, and I'm very thankful she got me a car. It was a Ford Mustang. Pretty cool, huh? It was 74. Looked a little bit, you know, like a Mustang, a little bit like a Pinot, kind of a mix. And I had great times in this thing. But it was made as a Ford Mustang, and back then they made Fords heavy. You know, it wasn't a big vehicle. It was kind of a smaller vehicle, but it was heavy. And so it was a stick shift. And I had some problem on our mechanic. I don't know why. It wouldn't start. So it was a stick. So if you know if you've got a stick and you can't get it started, you push it and then you pop the clutch. So we're all football players. And if people wanted to ride my vehicle, it was mandatory that they would get out and help push. And we would take it. But listen, because it would start sometimes and not others, I would oftentimes park on a hill. So I wouldn't have to do that, especially if I was by myself. I would try and look for those opportunities. I don't know that that's the case with you. But we'd get behind it. And you know what we would do is I would get with my hand on the steering wheel, my hand on the door, and I would push, and then we'd have three guys usually, and they would get behind across the trunk. We could fit 4, maybe 5, but it would be kind of tight. It wasn't like a big stone that would only be about a foot and a half, 2.5 feet wide. We had the width of the trunk, and so we would push it and start it. And if it didn't work the first time, we'd do it again. We'd do it again. If I didn't pop the clutch just right, we'd do it over. So it talks about in Luke chapter 24, verse 2, it talks about this stone being rolled away, and it talks about it going down an incline or down a decline to the mouth of the tomb. And so when these ladies came, they saw this. Because of the sheer size of this, they couldn't do it. It was humanly impossible. Now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 27. If you kept your fingers there, we're back there again. Matthew 27, verse 66. The stone represented an impossibility because the stone had security. It had a security detail. If you read there with me, verse 66. So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The stone was guarded. It had a group of soldiers protecting anything from happening to it. That was their job. That was their task. The Roman guard was a unit that was detailed to watch the tomb where Jesus laid and was buried. This unit consisted of about 4 soldiers. They were strict, disciplined, fighting men, and they were held to the highest standards. If they failed in a task, especially one like this, they would face a torturous and humiliating death. So these guards knew that falling asleep or allowing someone to open up the tomb would, well, it would result, would be rewarded with death. One of the arguments, because a lot of people will come in and they say, listen, it's true. If you can disprove the resurrection, then Christianity's fake. It's a hoax. It's not worth following. So a lot of people throughout the years have tried to come against it. And one of the arguments that they say is, well, the four guards, these four Roman guards, they fell asleep. Listen, you know, I know that if I'm standing up, I'm not going to fall asleep. I think eventually I probably would pass out. But if it was just overnight, if I felt like I was getting tired, I'd stand up. If for some reason all four of these guards had fallen asleep, risking their lives, how could they sleep through thieves coming in, the thieves rolling the tomb, and it wouldn't just be a few, wouldn't be quiet, you know, cat-like reflexes pushing. It'd be men grunting, pushing. There's another passage that says that there was an earthquake that happened, a great earthquake. So how could they have slept through an earthquake as well? If you're from California, you've probably gone through quite a few earthquakes. When we get an earthquake out here, it's kind of like this. And you go, oh, what was that? It was an earthquake. Ooh. I remember being at Paychex one day, and the building shook. It rolled. And everybody goes, oh, wow, that was really weird. Did we have like an atomic blast? Or was there, you know, somebody broke the sound barrier? I said, that was an earthquake. And everybody kind of mocked me. They said, no, it wasn't. I said, listen, I'm an expert on earthquakes. You know my argument about being a professional driver? I'm a professional earthquake technician. Thank you. And so when it rocked the building, it kind of rolled it a little bit. I felt it, and I thought, you know, I haven't felt that in a while, but that's exactly what I felt when I was out in California. So then they were mocking me. I said, you know what? Somebody go and look. So one of the supervisors began searching, and the epicenter was up in Oklahoma. Yes. But if you've ever been through the earthquakes here, they're just kind of rolls. It shakes really gentle. It's kind of soothing, you know? When you're in California, it hits, yeah, and chandeliers move, you know? Houses crack. It's pretty traumatic. I remember hearing a story of my cousin who was up in Paso Robles, California. And he was out on the baseball diamond having practice. And all of a sudden, it's closer to an epicenter up there, the San Andreas Fault. And one rocked. And he said he could literally see from across the playing field the grass just kind of rolling. It was like, you know, I don't know how big it was. Not like a surfing wave, but it was probably, you know, a little bit of a roll there. Pretty intense. So, listen, if you go through at least a small earthquake, you might sleep through here. But the Bible says that it was a great earthquake. And when there's a great earthquake, you feel it because it rocks you. And it makes noises and things fall down. It's a pretty traumatic experience. So the stone was secured, but it was also sealed. And that's what we find there in verse 66. It says that they made the tomb secure and they sealed the stone. This seal, it talks about the power and authority of the Roman Empire. And the breaking of the seal would have meant automatic execution by crucifixion upside down to anyone who would do that. They would incur the wrath of the Roman Empire. That's not one of the Roman guards. That's for anybody who would do that. If it was sealed by the Roman government, you didn't dare cross that line. Now, listen, I'm going to thread in a little bit of facts about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I want to make sure you understand just how monumental this is. Jesus was crucified. They wrapped him up. And what they wrapped him up in, I heard one man, a commentator, he was talking about the grave clothes, and it was like a cement, like 100 pounds of clothing and cement that was around his body. If you were inside of like a mummified sort of state, how would you be able to move something like concrete around your body off of you, especially having your back ripped apart, having lost almost all of your blood? There's so much evidence. I can't talk about all the different things. It would be sermon after sermon after sermon, years of sermons. But not only would he be wrapped up in about 100 pounds of concrete, but he also would be in a sealed tomb. He would be without oxygen for 3 days. Are you guys seeing the picture? Like, and we're just barely looking at this. So it was, the stone represented that of finality, that of impossibility, but it also represented hope. It represents hope to us. We know that it was an impossible thing to get past. So I want to ask you a few questions, kind of lead you up to some conclusions. Was this impossible for Jesus to move? Absolutely not. Well, who rolled the stone away? Turn back with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. The ladies asked that question, who's going to roll away the stone for us? And we know that it was, in fact, an angel. Verse 5 goes on, it talks about that. A young man sitting there, it's reference to an angel. It was an angel who moved it. We read in Isaiah out of 2 Kings, where there was an angel that came into an enemy camp. The enemy camp had been taunting Israel, and so kind of like Goliath taunting Israel and saying, who do you guys think you are? You guys are nobody. We'll pounce you. And so God caused an angel to come into the camp of the Assyrians, and they came in. This angel came in and one night slayed 185,000 soldiers, Assyrian soldiers. One angel, one night. So one angel doing something like that, this wouldn't be that big of a deal for an angel to just move a stone uphill. They're superhuman. They're strong. And so this angel rolled the stone away. It wasn't Jesus. And there's a few reasons, and I want you to know them because I think it gives us hope. The first reason, and I really think this is the most important reason, at least from an evidential standpoint, is that it completed the punishment process. Could Jesus have moved it? Of course he could have. So why didn't Jesus move the stone himself? When Jesus was up on the cross, he was offered a drink, and it was a drink that was mingled with like a wine. And what it was used for was, it was like an act of mercy to the person who was going through a crucifixion, because crucifixion was a very painful, torturous way to die. And so they offered him a drink. He tasted it. He spit it out because he didn't want it to be tarnished. He didn't want his death. He didn't want the punishment to be eased in any way. He had to feel the full impact of the death with the sin being thrust upon him, because he was the penalty for our sins. And so he refused that drink. In the same way, Jesus didn't want to just break out of prison on his own. He wanted the full punishment for our sins. And he wanted the full credit, the full glory for the resurrection. So an angel is like an officer of the judging court coming in and releasing, being commissioned to release Jesus from this tomb. The angel didn't raise him from the dead, but did give consent of heaven to Christ's release. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says that Jesus paid it all in full. That's a good way to understand these verses. I'm going to read them to you rather than have you turn there. It says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. That advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. And it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word for propitiation, it means the satisfactory punishment. So the Father said, listen, there has to be punishment for sin, and it's got to be the full extent of the law. If a man sins, he's going to pay for eternity because of his sins. That would result in hell. So Jesus said, I don't want people to go to hell, so I'll pay upon my perfect life. I'll become sin. I'll take on the punishment, the full punishment of sin. I'll be the propitiation, the satisfactory sacrifice, the satisfactory punishment for our sins. And it had to be in full. You know what is interesting is that the angels frequently ministered to the Lord. At his birth, the angels were there. In his temptation, the angels were there. But you know, at this point in time, the cross, the resurrection, until the very end, until the fullness had been paid, they didn't minister to him. There was no easy route for the Lord. Remember when he was in the garden before, right before he was crucified, and he was sweating great drops of blood? It's called hemotidrosis. It's a very heavy, stressful condition. When a person's going under that type of duress, their sweat begins to mix with blood. The tiny capillaries in their forehead begin to bleed. It's sweaty blood. And he knew, my goodness, I'm going to have to go through this horrific death. But even worse than that, I'm going to have to take on sin. I've never known sin. And then I'm going to have to experience a separation of fellowship with the Father. I've never had that. And I think, especially those last two, it was devastating for him. And his body reacted appropriately with hemotidrosis and sweaty blood. No angels until the end, until it had been paid. And an angel comes and rolls the stone away because the full punishment had to be paid, and an angel had to say, by consent of heaven, you have paid it in full. So what are the reasons did the angel move the stone? Well, a real simple one is Jesus was already gone. He was already gone. We know that because we read in the scriptures that the disciples and Mary, they looked in, they saw grave clothes. He was gone. His head was, piece was folded up. Did Jesus move the stone? No. For whose benefit was the stone moved? This is important when we talk about hope. For whose benefit was the stone moved? It was for your benefit. It was for my benefit. It's so that we could verify the resurrection. Jesus faced the stone of finality for us. He overcame the stone of impossibility for us. This was impossible for any man to do. But he did it for you and he did it for me. In Luke chapter 18, verse 27, it says, the things which are impossible with man are possible with God. We can't do it. Our very best. He came to this earth. His name is Adam, by the way. He was perfect. He was literally perfect. He was sinless. Adam and Eve, sinless. Came on the scene, did nothing wrong, didn't think an evil thought, was perfect in all of his ways. And when the serpent came, deceived Eve, tripped her up, she sinned, and he sinned with her. Our very best, listen, better than any man today, Adam was, the first Adam, and he failed. Then a second Adam comes on the scene, and he did not fail. And he lived a perfect life. And he paid fully for all of the sins of the world. Anybody who would confess him as their Lord and Savior, he paid fully. He paid fully for you. Like really, there's a side note. Couldn't we do a sermon on that? All your sins. Just think about all your sins. Think about your worst sin. Think about this last week or the last year, the worst sin you've committed, because I know some pretty bad ones in my head and heart. Never to defy the pulpit. But isn't it true? Jeremiah said, our heart is deceitfully wicked. Listen, my heart's wicked. That's the truth. There's only one thing good about me, and that's the Lord. That's what Paul wrote in Romans. There's only one good thing about me. There's nothing good that dwells in the flesh, but there is in the spirit. So the things that are impossible with men are absolutely possible with God. Jesus said in John 11:25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He's the resurrection and life. Church, listen, I am excited that there's going to be a day that this body is going to waste away. It's going to die. It might be painful. I hope it's not. I hope I don't face some horrific death. I hope I'm not buried alive. That's my worst fear, probably. Maybe a quick death. Cutting my head off with a ninja sword, that might be, I don't know. I mean, how do you ask somebody who would face that? Was it painful? I don't know. I've heard drowning might be a good way to die. No? Well, who would tell? Somebody came back and they go, wow, you know, because I heard you can kind of like, your lungs are burning and you start breathing and then you kind of just sleep or something. I don't know. Listen, I would like it if the rapture came. Amen?
Amen.
That's the best, that's it right there. Just God's poof and gone. And then what am I going to do? I'm going to fly around. I am going to fly in this new glorified body. Listen, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, that is my Savior, that is my Lord, that is my God. And he died for me. And he says, I'm going to go first. I'm the forerunner. And if I go, I'm going to take you with me. I like that. You know, I work in the corporate world. And I'm underneath the wing of the store manager. The general manager over our location. And he's taking care of me. And you know what? I feel secure because of that. I've been in other leadership groups where they did not like me and they wanted me out. And I didn't feel safe and I didn't feel secure. But with the Lord, he's overall and he's sovereign. And no matter what happens, I'm safe. And ultimately, no matter what happens here on earth, even if it's painful, listen, when I die, we know that our last breath, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. My last breath here on earth is my first breath in heaven, in his presence. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom of heaven. Listen, it is good to be a Christian. That's not something that preaches well. That's something that is factual. Church, is there a place of death in your life right now that you're facing? Do you need a resurrection? And just between you and the Lord. I'll pray at the end for all of us, but is there something where you're like, man, I'm facing death. I feel like I'm in a tomb right now. Listen, you have Jesus' words, John 11:25. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you need a resurrection? Because our Lord, he deals successfully in that business. 2 Corinthians 4:14. There's a promise to the believer. He says, knowing that he who raised up Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Listen, in life, we get really good. I'm not a very good teller of lies, but I've learned to mask things a little bit for some good reasons. But I've learned to kind of, people can ask me how I'm doing, and I could be really a wreck, and I could say, oh, things are going good, yeah. Or really the correct biblical answer for that is, it's incredible. Phenomenal. Because it's not saying it's good or it's bad. It's phenomenal. And if you smile and shake your head, like, it's kind of like lying, huh? But sometimes you don't want people to know what's going on. And we get real good at guarding and being clever at hiding that. But are you troubled right now? Are you anxious? Are you fearful? Distressed? Is anything perplexing you? Listen. If Jesus died for you, for your sins, do you think he would care about something that's perplexing to you? That your head's wrapped up around? The answer is yes, he absolutely cares for you. The simplest, most insignificant things for you, the things that you think you shouldn't be troubled about, the things that you feel like you should trust the Lord with, but you don't, he still cares about them. Are you troubled? Jesus, in his last message, he's sitting there with his disciples before he's going to go face the cross, before he's going to be crucified. He says, let not your heart be troubled. He says, do you believe in God? Believe also in me. He goes, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will bring you to myself. I will come to receive you to myself. He said it there in his Father's house. There's many mansions. And he wants to take us there. And he wants to give us eternal life and experience that with us. So he says, if you're troubled, are you troubled? Then listen, you have a God who absolutely cares for you. And he's got a future and a hope for you. The stone, it represented finality because death could not hold him down. Do you have a stone of finality? Are you facing a stone of death that represented impossibility? Do you feel like you're locked down? Do you feel like there's no way out? Listen, the number one application, so you guys understand this, in interpretation of Scripture, the number one application would be salvation. You're facing death. It's a stone of death. You're going to die if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you're going to go to hell. But there's also the application of facing death in other areas, and God is concerned about that every bit as much. Does it seem like you're locked down? Does it seem like there's no way out? Do you have a stone of death that seems too large for you to move? Do you feel like there's a devilish guard set outside this stone of death? Do you feel like there's a seal of death set on your future? This morning we've studied about the stone of Easter, how it was a stone of death. In finality, it's a stone of impossibility, but it's also a stone of salvation. I'm almost done, but listen to this. It's a stone of salvation. There's a principle here that I want you to not miss. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." There's some sort of exchange program. Isaiah writes of it in Isaiah 60. There's an exchange that takes place in the eternal realm, in the spiritual realm. That God loves to do. He loves to exchange your mourning for dancing, your ashes for beauty. He loves to do that. I don't totally get it, but it's pleasing to him. So whatever problems you and I have come in with to church today, God wants to exchange things with us. And in the same way that he became sin, though he knew no sin, he became sin for us. It was for the purpose that we might become the righteousness of God. It's an exchange. Listen, the stone of death, the stone of impossibility, God exchanges that. And Jesus becomes a stone of salvation. That's the eternal representation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, Peter quotes out of Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28, and he says, "Coming to him as a living stone," that's who we are. We're, as believers, we're living stones. "Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones," this is the theme scripture for our church plant here. "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Do you know that God has a special place for you? It's more than a little Four Spiritual Laws booklet, pamphlet. It's a gospel tract if you've never read it. It's way more than that. "Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious," is speaking of Jesus Christ, "and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation." Do you know that you're chosen? Some of these things, like, I just got to pause and just, man, it just baffles me. God, you chose me. I know my problems. And I know my past. And I know when, as a Christian, I beat up on my Christian brothers, made fun of them. And you still chose me? Robert, you're a chosen generation. God, it's your grace. I don't get it. He says, you're a royal priesthood. No one in the Old Testament besides Melchizedek was a royal priest. But we follow in his lineage. We're a royal priesthood. We're royalty. And we're the priesthood. We're a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Church, we need mercy. That's the message of Easter. You died in your sin, but Jesus died for you. We're going to have the ushers bring the elements down, and we're going to have the high schoolers come and join us for communion this morning. But listen, the stone of salvation is very, very important where you land and where your proximity is to this. Don't miss this point. Listen, we're not done with the study. We're almost done, but not done yet. In Matthew 21, Jesus talking about the stone, he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, speaking of himself. If you fall on Jesus, on him, you'll be broken. But on whomever it, the stone, falls, it will grind him to powder. So your proximity, your position in Christ is absolutely essential, and it's eternal, eternally important. If you fall on the Lord, then you're going to be broken. If he falls on you, you're going to be ground to powder. And we're talking about eternity. So as we're passing out the elements, I want you to understand this. May communion never be just ritualistic. Maybe something that has impact and meaning to us every single time. If you have never accepted Jesus into your heart, then you need to do so today. And that is the right choice. We've given a little bit of evidence this morning, and there's a lot more to it. But the Bible says if you've sinned, then you've got the wages of sin that you have to deal with, and that's death, and it's eternal death. So there's eternal life that is offered. Because each and every one of us have sinned, we have hell to look forward to outside of Jesus Christ. But the scriptures say, you can move the bag back there. There you go. Jesus came in and he told Nicodemus and he said, whoever believes in me shall not perish, but they'll have eternal life. So that's the cross and the road for every human being. And that is the eternal question. And that decides people's fate. And that describes and defines the position where they are to the stone. If they fall on the stone, that means they've accepted the Lord and they're broken. You got to be broken. You got to admit, there's something wrong with me. I'm broken. I've sinned. But if the stone falls on you, then you're going to be ground to powder. And that's for a person who says, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. And you know what? We don't force you here. It might feel like that because it's a forceful presentation. But listen, it's because we love. We love you because we know that that's the way that a person can get to heaven. And we want everybody to go to heaven because we know that that's right and it's perfect. And it's eternity in his presence rather than going through and go to hell where you have weeping and gnashing of teeth, utter darkness. Your bodies will be like they're being burned, but they're not being eaten up. That's some of the descriptions of hell. And that's not what we want to preach here. We don't want to say to people, hey, listen, it's good to go to hell and go through all that pain and torment for eternity. What we do want to say is, listen, there's an alternative, and that's through Jesus Christ. But you have to accept him. So we know this. The scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The way out is salvation. So before we take the cracker and the juice, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. If you have never accepted Jesus into your heart, I'd like to give you the opportunity to do that. If you'd say, Pastor Robert, I want you to pray for me, we can pray together. We'll pray what is called the sinner's prayer. It's commonly understood to be that. And it basically just says, I've sinned. Come into my heart. Forgive me. Be my Lord and Master. Help me to live for you. I mean, that's the nutshell prayer. It's pretty simple. You repent of your sins. You acknowledge your sins. You move past your sins. So if that's you, wherever you're sitting, not to put anybody on the spot, but I'll tell you, all of the angels in heaven, they cry out with joy when one sinner returns to the Lord. And you're amongst family here, people who want to see that happen. If you've never accepted the Lord into your heart, if you've never confessed your sins and received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I want you to do that right now. Would you raise your hand and I'll pray for you. Anybody needing to do that today? I know a lot of times we bow our heads and close our eyes, and that's acceptable. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. And so it's okay to do that. It's okay to say, listen, I've sinned. If that's you, one more time, anybody needing to accept the Lord this morning, raise your hand and I'll pray for you. God bless you right there. God bless you right there. Amen. Anybody else? God bless you. So what I'd like to do at this time, since we're all here together, I'd like everybody to say that prayer right along with me. Everybody repeat after me. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for my sins. Forgive me Set me free. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and Master. Help me to live for you and glorify you and thank you for salvation and eternal life. Let me finish this up. Father, we thank you for how good you are, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. We thank you that it's not a big thing, Lord, for you to die on the cross, Lord, for our sins. It wasn't something that you were stressed about or you weren't sure about. It was something that you easily made that decision. And the scriptures say that you considered it to be a joy that was set before you, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you that this decision was an easy decision for you because you love us, Lord. I pray that you, Lord, would minister to those that have professed you as their Lord and Savior today. God, I pray that you would come into their lives in a fresh and a new way. Lord, I pray that you'd set them free, whatever they're struggling with, whatever stone of death, finality, impossibility that they're facing, Lord, give them the stone of salvation. Give them the hope that they need, Lord. God, and we pray that you'd be glorified in them. Lord, thank you again for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all take the cracker and juice together.